If you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we will be in verses 13 through 17 of that chapter. As you turn there, I'll ask that God would assist us as we seek to understand and apply His Word. Heavenly Father, we've already spoken to you a number of times, both in song as well as corporate prayer. But we come again asking that you would help us as we seek to listen to your word, read and proclaimed. I pray that you would accompany it by the power of your Holy Spirit and drive it deep into our hearts and into our minds, that in doing so you would give us strength in our inner being, and that you would help us to come to apprehend your enormous love for us in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be godly, as this text encourages us to do. Father, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's word. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. The word of the Lord says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. You may be seated. Those of you who have had children or been children, or our adults, for that matter, have all witnessed or done something when you've gotten in trouble, at least once. You do something that is wrong and you get caught, and instantly what you do is you blame something other than yourself. You make an excuse. "I did that because I was stressed out." We come up with all kinds of reasons. Well, I think there's an analogy that accurately describes what's going on in those scenarios. We come up with excuses, but I think this analogy that I'm going to give is more accurate at portraying what happens. Let's say there's a stressful situation, and we'll call it a hot water situation, a difficult situation. And let's say we're like a tea bag. Any of you know anything about tea? The tea bag, it has the contents in it, whatever it might be. When it gets put into the hot water, is the contents of the tea bag changed? No. It just fills and permeates the water. In a similar way, when we get put in difficult circumstances, whatever they might be, and we respond, however we respond, it is merely the contents of the heart that is permeating our actions. Our excuses are just that, attempts to excuse ourselves. But what the author, or rather what Peter, since he is the author, we know who wrote this book, what Peter gets at here, as he did in the last text that we looked at, is that Christians, when put in hot water situations, should have certain contents that come out. And they are not the contents that we should want to make excuses for. Instead, we should be godly when we are put in difficult hot water situations. As you recall, Peter is writing to a group of Christians who have been exiled, who are outcasts, who are sojourners, who are in a place that they do not feel as if they belong. They are persecuted, they are suffering and struggling. And Peter's suggestion, or rather command, over and over and over again, is to be godly. They are to be godly in the workplace. They are to be godly in subservience to the government. They are to be godly in their marriage relationships, whether or not their spouse is a believer. They are to be godly because they have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus to be godly. They are to be godly because they fear God, who made them holy as He is holy. They are to be godly because they are God's chosen ones, according to chapter 1, who have been chosen or foreordained by God the Father, who have been sanctified by God the Holy Spirit, and who have been redeemed by God the Son in the flesh, Christ. And you find all that out by just reading the earlier chapters. So the command, or the big idea that I want to drive home this evening, is be godly. Now, you being godly does not earn you God's favor. You have already gained it if you are in Christ. But you be godly because you are fundamentally a different person than you were before Christ. You are, as Paul says, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or Paul says elsewhere that he, as well as we, have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. In the life we now live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Peter, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, is writing something akin to what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the big idea, you should be able to remember it already: be godly. Two words. I want to make it easy for you guys. Earlier, I think, might have been three words. But two words: be godly. A concept that is very easy to understand, but much more difficult to live out. Be godly. And there are three reasons, or three aspects, that Peter draws out in this passage. And the first one is this: be godly because no one can ultimately harm you. Be godly because no one can ultimately harm you. Look at verse 13. Peter asks a question. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" We'll go and read verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Who can harm those who are zealous for good? Who can ultimately defeat or destroy those who are zealous, those who are passionate for doing good? Those who, as Paul says, desire to live a godly life and are then persecuted as a result. Who can ultimately harm them? Can the emperor, as Peter mentions earlier? Can the unbelieving spouse? Can the unbelieving master or employer? Can they ultimately harm a chosen one of God's people? This question is rhetorical. The answer should be well known by all of us who read it. The answer is no one. No one can ultimately harm those who are zealous for doing good, because they are but men. They are, as Jesus says to his disciples, which Peter obviously took under consideration as he wrote this, there are those that can only kill the body. Jesus' words of encouragement to his disciples as he was going to send them out, they can only kill you. But that only means something of substance, because what he says afterwards, instead of fearing them, fear the one who can both kill the body and throw the soul in hell. God alone is the one who can ultimately harm anyone. And for those who are zealous to do good, we have been promised that God will do no harm to us because of what he has accomplished in his Son, Jesus. But Peter realizes he doesn't live on another planet. After he says this rhetorical question, it is likely that in the minds of those who heard this read aloud or heard him say it, thought, well, what about us that just got dispersed all over the place? What about us who are being persecuted? What about us who are dying for the faith? Who are you, Peter? I mean, even you suffer. How can you say something like this? It's because Peter has an eternal perspective. Rather than fearing men who can only harm us temporarily, we are to fear God, who is God above all things, who is Lord, who is Redeemer. Because we know that he will not fail to save us, even if our enemies seek to take our life. See, Jesus, according to the author of Hebrews, will rescue us from final judgment, so that even if the enemies of the Christian church or your enemies destroy you in this life, you are guaranteed a rescue at Jesus' return. And not only that, you are guaranteed eternal life with him in the new heavens, on the new earth, in the heavenly Jerusalem that we discussed this morning. See, we can be godly because there's really nothing that anyone can do to us. When the person who is asked to bake a cake for a same-sex union or a gender transition says no and is sued by the state, they feel real senses of harm, but they can stand firm because they realize that Caesar, the state, does not have final say. That when the state ceases to exist, when there is no America or California or whatever state that gentleman is in, God will still be there because he lasts forever. That is why we can confidently be godly. Even when Paul says things like, for those who desire to live a godly life, he makes the promises that they will be persecuted. Peter, earlier in the book, says, why are you surprised that you are suffering? He can say both of those things because he realizes that suffering is temporary. It is, as I compared earlier, or stated earlier, or illustrated earlier, it's like comparing a speck of dust to the universe when you compare your temporary sufferings to the glory that awaits you. Not many of us spend much time paying attention to individual particles of dust, yet we look up at the sky and we're aware of how great the universe is. In the same way, we should be well aware that the glory that awaits us dwarfs the sufferings that come our way by way of the unconverted. So we are to be godly. The second point is, be godly by declaring and defending the lordship of Christ. Be godly by declaring and defending the lordship of Christ. Look at verse 15. but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Rather than having fear, rather than being troubled, in our inner being, in our thought life, in our heart of hearts, we are to consider Jesus as holy, as perfect, as transcendent, as Lord. There are streams of Christianity in the past and present that say that we can have Jesus as Savior apart from having Him as Lord. But they are not correct in this understanding. Jesus saves those who belong to Him, which means that He is what? Their Master and Lord. Christian, Jesus must be the Lord of your life. Because we all have a master regardless. If Jesus is not Lord, sin will be. It's an either or. We are to treasure Christ as Lord. And what that looks like is not only are we to treasure Him in our heart, not only is it to be a private faith, but it's also to be public. Because He says, as we go on in verse 15, that we are to be ready to give a reason or to give a rational defense, might be a way to translate that. To give a rational defense for the hope that we have. That Greek word that's translated reason, it's the word that we get the entire practice in theology known as apologetics, defending the faith. Now, Peter is not saying that we all need to be seasoned PhD apologists or grand philosophers or people who can debate the who's who in the intellectual world. But what he is saying is that at the very least, every single Christian should be ready to explain to the unconverted why they have hope in the midst of suffering. Why do you have hope, Christian? Why can you stare persecutors in the face as so many Christians before you have? One of my favorite martyr stories. I was thinking of one. I'll do another one. One of my favorite martyr stories is of the Lady Jane Grey. Lady Jane Grey was a young woman who was at one point ascended to the king or to the throne of England. But her cousin Mary, who would later be known as Bloody Mary, came to London, stole the throne from under her, and had the Lady Jane Grey executed. Not merely because the Lady Jane Grey took the throne, but because Mary was a Catholic and the Lady Jane Grey was a Puritan, an evangelical Christian who stood firmly on the authority of Scripture as well as believed in her heart of hearts that one is declared right in God's sight solely based upon the righteousness of Christ being imputed to them. But Mary didn't want to execute her cousin. So instead she sent a Catholic priest, a scholar, to go and debate her. This young, I believe she was 15 at the time. She would die when she was 16, but she was 15, and she's debating this scholar, a doctor, who would be teaching at Oxford. And she went point for point, explaining why she would not accept the Catholic faith and why she would not recant that faith alone and Christ alone grants one right standing before God. And she believed it all the way up to when she was decapitated for her faith in Jesus. She was not the first during the reign of Mary, nor the last. But her youth stands out. Just a couple of days ago this week, it was told that there was a girl who had been abducted by, I think it's Boko Haram in Africa, from a Christian school. She was the only one who had not yet been released. And the reason was that she refused to recant her faith in Jesus. And it came out that she died. And there was a media personality that had the audacity to say that it was her fault that she died. Now, I pity that media personality, because she's so darkened in her understanding that she does not understand the difference between a murderer and someone who's murdered. How much do you have to hate Christianity to be so confused? The woman who reported that needs more prayer than the woman who died, because she's in glory with Christ. And for as long as she was in captivity, I have no doubt, this might be speculation, that she gave a reason for the hope that was in her over and over and over again. And if not vocally, she definitely did in her death. And it required no PhD or class in evangelism or apologetics. Yes, it is good to know why you believe what you believe. It is good to be able to give a rational defense to those who seek to tear it down. But it is even more pivotal to understand why you have hope. You have hope because of Christ. You have hope because His righteousness has been transferred to your account, so that when God looks at you, He does not see your wicked resume. For as Paul wrote in what we read in Romans 3, by the works of the law, no one will stand right in His sight. But the righteousness of God, that the law and the prophets bear witness to, according to Paul, it has been revealed in Christ, who God gave as a propitiation for our sins. That's a fancy theological word that means that in Christ the wrath of God for sin was pacified. Jesus underwent the wrath of God in the place of those who trust in Him. And not only that, He not only secures them a clean slate in doing that, but He also shares His perfect righteousness with them. See that text, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's often quoted to teach people of how sinful they are. And that's definitely there. But what Paul is getting at there is not so much how wicked people are, but he's getting to the fact that we all stand on an equal playing field. Every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. And it's only through Christ that every single one of us can be transferred from falling short of the glory of God to being declared righteous in His sight. Our hope, or the reason we have hope, is because of Jesus, the one who we are to honor in our hearts as Lord. That is the defense that we give. That does not require much intellectual power. You just say, because Jesus died for me and rose from the dead and has promised to share His resurrection life with me in eternity, that's why I have hope. And that's why I don't care what you do to me. because you can't ultimately harm me. Peter encourages these suffering Christians not only to privately treasure Christ in their heart, but also to publicly proclaim and defend the hope that they have in Him. So, Christian, be ready. The world may not ask explicitly why you have hope. But every time they ridicule a Christian for doing something that is in line with biblical morality, that is a request to know what hope you have. Why would you do that? Why are you so backwards? Why are you so retrograde? Why are you so traditional? That's another way of saying, why do you have hope? Are you ready to answer that question? If you aren't, I encourage you to get ready. Read the Word of God. Gather with God's people. In the way I remember the gospel, it's under several headings, and I've repeated it over and over and over again. Maybe you'll just memorize it after I repeat it enough. God, man, sin, Christ, response. God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the one who made you and me, and thus we are accountable to Him. Man, He made man in His own image to reflect His glory. Sin, man sinned, rebelled against God's law, and no longer reflect His glory as they should, and thus are under His just condemnation. Christ, God the Father, in His good pleasure, sent God the Son, who came willingly, assuming our humanity, being both truly God and truly man, lived in perfect conformity to God's law, imaging God in the way that we all are supposed to, and willingly went to the cross where He bore the wrath of God for our sins. And not only that, He died and then He rose again, showing that He both defeated sin and death, that He satisfied God's perfect and holy wrath, and that all who believe in Him will partake of that same resurrection power. Response: trust in Jesus. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Rely on His person and His work as your standing before God. Trust Him so much so that when He tells you to move your right foot, you move your right foot, or your left foot, you move your left foot. Or in other words, when He tells you to live in conformity to the law, you do it. Because He has saved you. So if you want to know why we have hope, that's why we have hope. The gospel is why we have hope. I mean, 1 Peter 1 is just an exposition of why we have hope. And go back and listen to the sermon on that. Or just read it. Be godly. Because no one can ultimately harm you, be godly by declaring and defending the lordship of Christ. And then thirdly and finally, be godly to silence the accusers in the day of judgment. Be godly to silence the accusers in the day of judgment. Look at verse 16 and 17. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Before we do that, I want to rewind a second. Look at verse 15, that last part of it says, yet do this with gentleness and respect. I don't want to skip that. Because as Christians, though we shouldn't, sometimes we are tempted to act arrogant in our defense of the gospel. But if we understand the gospel, there's no room for boasting. If we are saved wholly of God's grace, our presentation of the gospel with those that don't believe it should be with humility. It should be gentle. because you realize apart from God's saving grace, you wouldn't even believe it. Apart from God's powerful Spirit working inside you, you would be hopeless just as they are. That's why I pity that woman who said such foolish things about the girl that was killed. You give a reasoned defense with gentleness. The ESV translates the next word as respect, but it's the same word in Greek that we get the word phobia from, phobos. It means fear. And as I've told you before, in our time of the book, in the book of 1 Peter, is Peter never uses the word fear or ascribes it to anyone other than to God. So we are to be gentle to those that request a reasoned defense, and we are to do that because we fear our God. Not because we fear them. He literally just told us not to be afraid of them. No, we fear God, so we answer them with gentleness. Now back to the third point. Be godly to silence the accusers in the day of judgment. If we give a reasoned defense, and we do it with gentleness, and we do it with the fear of the Lord, we will have a good conscience. And when people slander Christians for doing good, those Christians can take comfort that those accusations that those unconverted people make will not stand the scrutiny of the day of judgment. Because even Scripture describes Satan as an accuser. And Satan's actually usually right about the things we do wrong. But for those that are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Those who belong to Christ, all accusations are silenced. But what Peter is getting at here is that since we have been bought with a price, since we have been changed, since we have been redeemed, we are to be godly so that when we are accused by the unbelieving world of doing things that are wrong in their eyes, they will be silenced on the day of judgment because we were actually doing what is good in the sight of God. Peter does not make excuses for Christians to sin. To the contrary, he says Christians are to live a life of godliness. And if you do that and you suffer, God is pleased with you. But you have no excuse if you are put in a hot water situation to act out in sin and rebellion against God, and then claim when you are punished for it or ridiculed for it, you have no excuse that can be made. Instead, we are to live lives as such that when we are accused, that all they can accuse us of doing is those things that are pleasing to God. Will we fail at that at times? Of course. But one of the most annoying things I hear people say as Christians, and I've said it before too, I annoy myself. You've all been there. Is I'm only human. I'm not perfect. Where do we read that in Scripture ever? It's true we're not perfect. Duh. But rather than making an excuse for our sin, we should try confessing it and repenting of it. Yeah, you're not perfect. But Jesus redeemed you. Yeah, you're not perfect and you aren't able to obey God in a way that pleases Him by yourself, but the Spirit of God works inside you and empowers you to say no to the flesh and yes to God's law. Christian, you will still struggle with sin, and the outside world will hate you and be watching you. Your righteousness, your hope, your joy, it comes from Christ. But the same strength or the same gospel that makes you right in God's sight is a gospel that transforms you from the inside out. God doesn't only make you right in His sight, He makes you holy. He conforms you to the likeness of Christ. This side of glory, you will not arrive there. I guarantee you that. But your life should be in a trajectory that your hope and your intent and your pattern of life is one of godliness. Yes, we all have hot water situations. But I encourage you that when you are put in the hot water, if you sin, if something comes out that's not desirable, that rather than making an excuse for it, you acknowledge the sin that you have committed. You pray for forgiveness. You ask those who you have sinned against to forgive you. And you seek with all your might, relying on the power of God in Christ, to say no to the flesh from that point forward. The hot water does not determine the contents of the tea bag. It only draws them out. What should come out, Christian, is godliness. Imperfect? Yes. There might be a little bit of dirt tasting in your tea, but overall, it will be godliness that comes out. Peter encourages us to be godly. Let us dare to be godly in the eyes or before the unbelieving world, to give a reason for the hope that is in us, to realize and understand that no one can truly harm us, and always understand that God is the one who has final say, and He will silence those who accuse us for doing good. For as Paul writes, and he's actually quoting the Old Testament, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Therefore, we can be godly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the exhortation and the encouragement to be godly. We thank You for the reminder over and over and over again that we have hope in Christ, that we have every reason to be godly. And we thank You that You have given us Your Holy Spirit to empower us to be godly. God, I pray that You would by Your Spirit apply what has been proclaimed this evening to the hearts and minds of each of us. That if there be any who have not trusted in Christ, by Your powerful Spirit, You would draw them to Him. But those of us who know Christ, use this time this evening to strengthen our faith and propel us into godliness in every other day of the week. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. If you would, turn in your hymnal to 410, not 572.